We've been reading these last few Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke, kind of in the middle of the book, as it were. Jesus has just been confessed by Peter as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send. He's just revealed something of his glory up on the mountain of Transfiguration. And then we're going to read a little more from Luke 9, and Lorna's going to come and read for us.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Amen.
A few years ago, I read a little booklet called On My Way to Heaven, and it had the subtitle Facing Death with Christ. It was written by a man called Mark Ashton, who was at that time the vicar of a large Anglican church in Cambridge. He'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and it contained a personal account of his experience of facing death as a Christian. And two things stood out to me in that particular booklet. Firstly, it was rich in hope. It was full of hope. But it was also full of honesty, about himself. And at one point in that, talking about honesty, he made a plea which has remained with me ever since. It was a plea to others to be honest about him after he died. He said, this is what he said. He said, "In dying, I want to say to those I have loved and to those who have loved me, don't magnify me. Remember the reality. I was someone who sometimes got you cross and irritated you and let you down and disappointed you and hurt you. So please don't remember an imaginary relationship with me. It was good, but it could have been better. I loved you, but I could have loved you better, just as you loved me, but you could have loved me better." He's just saying, be real. Be honest about me. And maybe particularly, not only, I've just only read you a little section of it, but he's saying, be honest about my failures. Sometimes Christians and churches have been guilty of covering up failures, failures of their own, failures of others. But that is not something you can accuse the Bible of ever doing. If you read the Bible, it never hides the failures of believers within its pages. Not in the Old Testament, as if you've been with us on a Sunday evening looking at the life of David, you'll know that from there. And not here either, in the New Testament. And that's what I want us to think about today, because here is Luke relating what are essentially a series of failures of Jesus' first disciples. And he records those failures. He also records Jesus speaking to the disciples about their particular failures here. Jesus certainly doesn't try to ignore them. He doesn't cover them up. No, he's actually fairly pointed in what he says to them. But it's not the pointedness of someone trying to humiliate them. Rather, it's the pointedness, even the precision of a surgeon who wants to heal them. And I want this morning, I see four failures here, and I want us just to work our way through them together, although at the end I won't, I hope I'll not be speaking about failure. But the first is this. There's a failure in faith. And it relates to this incident that happens immediately on Jesus' return from what's known as the Transfiguration. That was an occasion which is recorded both by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke in their Gospels, when on a mountain, Peter, James, and John, three of Jesus' friends, saw a visible physical display of something of his divine glory. Peter speaks about it in his second letter. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But what I find interesting here is that what happened on that mountain is clearly in some way related to what then happened when they came down from the mountain, because Luke deliberately builds a bridge between these two events. He does it in verse 37 there when, having recorded the Transfiguration, he says, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. He's saying to us, these two events, they belong together. Don't know if we've got any folks who are interested in art, but the 15th century Italian Renaissance painter Raphael, he recognized the connection in his painting of the Transfiguration. I don't know whether you're going to be able to see that, how clearly you'll see the detail there. But he put these two events together. You can see that. And you see that the connections are largely those of contrast. You've got Jesus there lifted up in brightness and glory. You've got Moses and Elijah on other side of him. You've got Peter, James, and John prostrated before the glory. But then down below in the valley, in the darkness of the valley, as it were, you've got the other disciples, the crowd. You've got the Father in the green there on the right-hand side holding on to his Son. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you think about those two scenes, they both have a Father and a Son. On the mountain, the Father is invisible, but it's God, the Heavenly Father, is there because his voice is heard. And you've got his only Son, Jesus, whom he owns. And it's a scene of glory, of brightness. In the valley, you have another father, a human father, a desperate father. And he's bringing his Son that he can't do anything for. He's bringing his Son to Jesus' disciples to get them to heal him. And of course they can't. They fail. But what's so significant from Luke's account of all this is that Jesus is willing to leave, as it were, that brightness, that glory at the top of the hill, and to come down into the darkness of human need at the bottom of the hill, in the valley, and to meet it. But Jesus highlights here particularly the failure of his disciples. Listen to what happens. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." It was a failure in faith. Now, maybe just before I look at that, can I just say a word about this son's condition? I guess most medics reading this story would recognize some form of epilepsy here. And we might then be tempted to dismiss the notion of the involvement of an evil spirit as being naive or superstitious, an understanding belonging to a bygone pre-scientific age. But maybe I could say two things in relation to that if we're tempted to go down that line. First is this: anyone tempted to dismiss the reality of spiritual forces of evil, I would just encourage you to get hold of some of the testimony that is coming out of the sexual abuse case that is currently taking place in Glasgow in the High Court at the moment, about a six-week case. Just get hold of some of the testimony there. The second thing to say, if you read the Gospels, for example, Matthew 4:24, which speaks of Jesus healing, and listen to the categories here, Jesus healing all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and paralyzed. You can hear in that list that there's a recognition there that not everyone who had a seizure was demon-possessed. There's a distinction between those categories there in Matthew. And so the Bible doesn't say, "Oh, that seizure, that's demon-possessed." It doesn't always say that. But in this case, Jesus, who sees and knows things that are often beyond us, but in this case, underlying the physical manifestation, Jesus recognizes the presence of something more sinister, and he deals with it, says Luke. Jesus rebuked, verse 32, the evil spirit. He healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And people recognized the unique authority on display. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, says the NIV, or more literally, at the majesty of God. It's the same word, actually, that Peter uses for what he saw on the mountain. There was divine majesty seen in Jesus on the mountain, and there was divine majesty seen in Jesus in the valley. But, nevertheless, it's the failure of his disciples that we want to think about. Because that's what Jesus publicly and specifically laments when he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" He sees that unbelief in his disciples as being somehow representative of the generation around. So again, what was the particular failure of faith here? Well, again, you've got to hear this in context. You've got to go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So you've got to keep that in your mind. And then you've also got to keep in your mind what had just happened. In verse 20, Peter had just said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior King that God promised." a confession which presumably all the other disciples owned. So think about it. Here are these disciples who had recognized Jesus as Messiah, had received from him power and authority, but they clearly weren't applying it to this particular situation of the father with his son. It's a bit like somebody saying, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that God answers prayer in his name. But when it comes to Monday morning and the problems of life that I face there, it makes no difference. I don't turn to him. I don't pray to him. It's like giving someone a check for £1 million, but they're wandering through life helpless, hopeless, and penniless because they've never cashed it in. It's not that they don't have the resources, they're just not using them. And you see, in recognizing Jesus as Messiah, as in receiving from Jesus' authority, the disciples had the resources, but they weren't activating them in faith. They were trusting their own responses rather than looking to him and using what he'd given them. It was a failure of faith. But then there's secondly, there's also a failure in humility. In a sense, that's the one we were thinking about with the children there. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them was or would be the greatest. And remember again the context. Jesus has just been talking in verse 22 and again in verse 44 there about his being delivered up to death. He's just said to his disciples again in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And in the light of that, when you listen to that, this argument here, this discussion, whatever it was, sounds not only completely inappropriate, but totally insensitive, and yet also sadly human, I think. Do you not think? I mean, we as human beings, we're so often status seekers, are we not? We all, in one way or another, we crave position, we crave affirmation, we crave applause. And in that also, we're so often both comparative and competitive. We don't just want to be good at something, we want to be better than others and to know it. I mean, even though we give all our primary school children a medal for turning up and simply running a race these days, there's still something in all of us that wants to be first. If we could be, we would be, I think, would we not? And here's the disciples. They're not content to be followers of Jesus. They want to be the best. They want to be the greatest. And again, it's interesting, Jesus' response. It's not that he's merely overheard the argument. Luke tells us he knew their thoughts. Literally, it says he knew the reasoning of their hearts. Jesus knows how these hearts of ours work. He knows how the human heart works, but clearly he also wants to transform it. Verse 47, knowing their thoughts, he took a little child and stood him, made him stand beside them. Why did he do that? Because a child in Jesus' day had really no status at all. You know, some folk in Jesus' day considered teaching a child under 12 a waste of time. Another had written in Jesus' day, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, these things destroy a man. Nobody would have dreamed in those days of taking a selfie with a child, and not for safeguarding reasons, because what could you possibly gain from spending time with a child, from giving time to a child? And Jesus answers that question, and he turns the values of the day and the values of his disciples at this stage, he turns them on their head, and he says, well, whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's identifying himself with the least. And he's taking that perspective right back to God himself. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, God himself. And he's implying for us that one of the tests, and this is important to think about, isn't it? One of the tests of the genuineness of your Christianity, of your discipleship, is how you treat, how I treat, the lowest and the least. Wherever you are, church, the world, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, how do you treat the lowest and the least? And Jesus affirms the significance of the lowest and the least, doesn't he? For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. For again, for Jesus and his kingdom, the way up is down. True greatness lies, he's saying, not in elevation and adoration, but actually in lowly service. And that's not a unique statement if you go through Luke. Two other occasions, Jesus says to folks, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. A failure in humility. But then there's more, isn't there? There's a failure of love. Master, they say, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. And again, that I suspect is a spirit that's not difficult to succumb to, is it? I mean, it's not difficult to think of scenarios where that kind of spirit might prevail. Yes, we say, I think they're a Christian, but they're not one of us. She doesn't do the things the way that we do them here. He doesn't belong to our denomination or our tradition. It's not difficult to succumb to that kind of spirit. And it's really another failure of the heart, actually. Because what we're doing there is we're putting false limits on our love, on our acceptance. We're drawing lines that have nothing to do with God's word, but have everything to do with our perspective or our personal preferences. But what Jesus is saying here, it's not in the end, it's not a person's relationship to you or me that counts, it's their relationship to him. See, when he goes back to John, whoever this man that John saw was, this man was clearly acting in Jesus' name. And that should have been enough for the disciples, whether he was one of their band or not. And Jesus indicates it should have been enough, not just for his sake, for Jesus' sake, but theirs too. They would be missing out. He says, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Well, we could say more about that, but we won't. But there's this fourth failing then. This is going back again, but it's a failure of hearing. Verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. You remember on the mountain, if you were here last week, what had the Father said of Jesus? This is my son, listen to him. Again, this stress on listening. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Or again, literally, the word is, let these words sink into your hearts or your ears. He's saying, don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Pay attention to this. And again, with Jesus, you think, well, what's so important that he's got to give this preliminary appeal? And he tells us, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Once again, as Messiah, remember Peter's just confessed him as Messiah, he's pointing them towards the certainty and the centrality of his rejection and death. That was the first thing he did when Peter publicly confessed him as Christ. He'd said to them, Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, the elders of the law, teachers of the law, must be killed, and then on the third day be raised to life. And as you read on in Luke again and again, you'll hear Jesus repeating that message from now on. This is what he must do. It's not just that this is going to happen, but this is necessary. He must head towards not political or military triumph, but suffering and death. And then, and only then, the triumph of resurrection. But this message of suffering, of death, that's what he wants them to hear. Listen carefully to this. But how did the disciples respond? Verse 45, they did not understand what this meant, says Luke. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. It's a failure of hearing, isn't it? They don't get it. They don't understand the need for the cross. There's a failure of hearing, but actually Luke tells us there's something else about this failure. He tells us then, doesn't he? This is quite significant, I think. And they were afraid to ask him about it. And that's just a reminder, isn't it? Sometimes our problems with Jesus and his word they're not just intellectual. Sometimes it is, for whatever reason, well, actually, I'd rather not go there. I don't want to know what you're saying. I don't want to understand because I suppose it might have implications for me. We're afraid to probe further. And that was the disciples at this point. So this section is quite sobering, really, isn't it? I mean, it is. It just makes these believers, they were believers, they were disciples, they were Christians, you would say, but they failed. They failed in faith, they failed in humility, they failed in love, they failed in hearing. They weren't on the same page as Jesus at this point. But the thing is, and of course this is why we look at these things, they're not unique in that. Again, if you think about the essence of what they've done in these different failures, what have they done? They've trusted themselves, exalted themselves, they've loved themselves and listened to themselves above all other, including Jesus. In other words, in one way or another, what they've done is they've put themselves first. And that's something we're all very familiar with, I suspect. We're all prone to do that, aren't we? We are. It's what we did as a race right at the beginning in the world that God made. We thought, well, we knew better than him. We put ourselves in place of God. And that's the essence of what the Bible calls sin. It's the I in the center of that little word sin. It's what we do. It's me first. And again, it's where all our failure before God and others stems from. But then that brings me to what I want us to leave us with. And it's really this. Is there any hope for failures? I mean, it's one of the things in life. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. You've got to know how to deal with failure because you're all going to do it. We've all done it. We all will do it. We'll continue to do it in one way or another. We'll fail in these different ways that these disciples failed, but there'll be other ways too. How are we going to deal with failure? It's a crucial question. Is there any hope for such failure, for such failures? And yes, there is. And Jesus is actually trying to give it. His disciples at this stage, they don't get it. And we may not either, but it is there. That's why he says to them, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's essentially repeating what he had said earlier to them and will repeat again. He's saying, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to put me to death. I'm going to die. Why will he die? Why must he die? Why does he keep saying he has to die? He's not failed. He's not done anything wrong. I mean, again, if you read the Gospels, that's the consistent testimony of the Gospels about Jesus. He did not fail before God. He did not fail before others. He put God and others first, before himself, consistently, all the time. Why must he die? Because in his death, he's going to take responsibility for the failures of others. For our failures. That's what his death is about, Jesus will tell. The rest of the New Testament will tell. He's going to bear the consequences of the failures of others before God so that those failures can be justly covered and cleansed and forgiven by him, and he can bring those who place their trust in him into a new relationship, a new life with God. It's amazing. You see, if sin came and comes into this world by our taking the place of God, the me first stuff, salvation, forgiveness, hope for failures, for sinners comes by God taking our place in Jesus in death on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian message. It is a message for failures, for those who admit to failure. See if I can go back to where I began with that booklet by Mark Ashton. That's the hope that sustained him right the way to the end. That's actually what enabled him to write as he did, to be honest about his own failures as a human being, as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, because he knew there was an answer to his failures. He wrote in that booklet, he said, "We all die as great sinners, but saved by the great grace of a far greater God. Jesus Christ," he said, "is the one who has saved us despite our sin, who has loved us even in our weakness. Our salvation is not the record of our deeds on earth, but the intervening action of a loving God who has saved us despite of who we are and despite of what we've done." And he says, if he can save us, well, he can save anyone, because we're all in the same boat here. We've all failed and fallen short in one way or another. You see, I suspect one of the reasons why we find it hard to be honest about our failures, our sins, is because perhaps we see no hope in relation to them. No possibility of forgiveness, no possibility of acceptance, no possibility of beginning again with God. But Jesus is saying, no, please listen very carefully to this. I'm here to die and to rise again. I'm here to take responsibility for your failures if you'll just lay yourself and lay them on me. He lived, and especially he died and rose again to bring that kind of hope, that kind of healing. We can be honest with him about our failures and find mercy, hope, forgiveness in life, and indeed, as Mark Ashton proved, in face of death as well. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we remember you standing, well, we've just read of you standing before your disciples saying, listen carefully, and we ask for your help just in processing what we've heard today from your word, what we've thought about together. Lord, you know us, you know where we're coming from, you know what we struggle with, indeed, you know our failures. We thank you that you're honest with us, your word speaks to us in all that we are, in all that we're not. We pray that you'd give us grace to hear and indeed to receive both your grace and your truth. Hear us, help us, and to see how that applies to ourselves today. Help us in all of this and continue with us, we ask in your name. Amen.